So it's page 1045. And we'll read from verses 37 to 50. Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 50. Let me pray before we do that. Father, just last week we looked at the transfiguration and heard your words. This is my son, listen to him. We pray therefore this afternoon that we would again hear his voice, and not just hear but listen. Father, as we hear the call to discipleship, and particularly as we come to the close of this section of Luke's Gospel, with its focus on what it means to follow Christ, we pray that you wouldn't make us hearers alone, but also doers of the word. So, Father, as we hear your word read now, and as we then turn to try and draw some lessons, applications from it, by your Spirit we pray you bring us ever more to life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And for his glory. Amen. Okay, let's read Luke 9 and verse 37. If you remember last week, we've just seen the transfiguration with James, John and Peter up the mountain with Jesus. And so we follow on from there. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among all of you is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." So at the end this afternoon of Jesus' Galilean ministry, the Gospel of Luke is more or less split up into three chunks. The first one ending today, focusing on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. That's the kind of top of Israel. The second chunk focused on his journey towards Jerusalem. So if you just look down at verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The next 10 chapters or so will chart that journey and everything he teaches the disciples en route, and then the final section will deal with the events in Jerusalem. And the special focus for here this afternoon, really all the way through chapter 9, is on discipleship. The 12 who followed Jesus, you'll know, were known as the 12 disciples. But disciple is just someone who learns from a master. And for the first churches that would read Luke's Gospel in the early days of the Roman Empire, they would see a lot of similarities between themselves and the disciples. Now, we're not exactly the same as Christians. We're not the special 12. We're not the ones with the official authority of Jesus. We're not the ones given exactly the same powers as they are. We, for example, didn't write the Bible in the way that the disciples largely did. But there are obvious parallels. We too are followers. And really all of chapter 9 is a summary of what it means to be a true disciple. We're going to be fairly quick this afternoon just to see two things. First of all, the power for discipleship, and secondly, the pattern for discipleship. Power first, and then pattern. If you're a Christian already, then the importance of the lesson should be obvious. It is very unlikely you find the Christian walk easy. And in fact, if you do find it easy, you're probably doing something wrong or not walking as you should do. Just look back earlier in the chapter and verse 23, chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone would come after me, says Jesus, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Discipleship in general is about losing your life or carrying an instrument of execution or daily being crucified. Okay, it's not a particularly cheery picture, is it? If you flick on Sky TV or the God Channel, this sort of nonsense, then you could get the impression that being a Christian is all about having kind of great hair and a sort of pretty nice house, a kind of perma-tan. If you're a lady, you'll have to wear one of those jackets with sort of massive shoulder pads. If you're a bloke, then sports jacket and all the rest. And it's kind of a roughly, vaguely baptized version of the American dream. Wealth, comfort, health, prosperity. But that is a million miles away from the Bible and Jesus' description of discipleship, daily being crucified. It's going to be pretty important, therefore, if you're somebody who wants to walk that path, to know where the power comes from. Because it's very unlikely you feel powerful as a Christian. If you're not a Christian, well, as ever, welcome. We're so pleased when people come along who actually are still sceptical about Jesus. And one of the things as a church we want to be careful about is that we don't fall into that kind of false advertising. I think as a culture, we're rightly sceptical about advertising agents, aren't we? The car that'll never go wrong, the detergent that'll wash your clothes first time, they'll come out pristine. The house, the new built house that hasn't got a fault with it. And we just know to see through that. We see through the lies, don't we? We're sceptical about marketing men. And so as a church, what we want to be careful is we don't become marketing men for Jesus, trying to portray the Christian life and his invitation to you to follow him as somehow different from how he presented it. The story is told of one of the first expeditions to the Antarctic. And an advert was placed in the paper asking for people to come on this trip. And I was unable to find it exactly, but it ran something like this. Just a little advert in the Times. Wanted, men for dangerous expedition. Long days, little sleep, freezing cold, little food. Constant danger, slim chance of return. Apply at, and then address below. Well, you couldn't accuse the person placing that ad of deceiving you, could you? If on the course of that journey, you know, months down the line, you found it hard and difficult and dangerous, well, you couldn't complain you'd been tricked. Again, Jesus is very upfront. If you're not a Christian, don't think that following Jesus is just some sort of cozy, sort of floaty existence that's going to make your life between now and heaven one big, long American dream. Why, therefore, would you ever do it? Well, I hope in just a few, as we look a bit later in this passage, I hope you'll see why some are prepared to do exactly that, take up their cross and follow. Let's look at the power first. And really, this is the first story, the story of the boy with the unclean spirit, as the editors have titled it in our Bibles. Jesus and the three of his closest disciples have come back down the mountain, and at the bottom, verse 38, they see a man, and he's desperate. He's desperate. His words, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." This is the third only child we've had in Luke's gospel. Earlier we met a widow whose only son had died, and again she was at her wit's end. And this man is begging Christ for help. Verse 39, a spirit seizes him. He cries out. It convulses him. He foams at the mouth. It shatters him. It'll hardly leave him. It's not common in our day to talk about evil spirits. Luke is unashamed. Luke was a doctor. He's unashamed to talk about there being a real evil spirit who's damaging this boy. He's not just misunderstood, and the boy's an epileptic or something. Elsewhere in the Gospels, they're very able to diagnose epilepsy or other diseases. Now, there's a real personal battle going on here. And nothing seems to have worked. In fact, amazingly, I think this is the focus of the story, even the disciples aren't able to cast it out. Verse 40, I begged your disciples, but they couldn't. Now, that should strike us as weird, especially if we remember the rest of the chapter. Just look back to verse 1. This is chapter 9, verse 1. He, Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons. Okay. Jesus is just a few verses earlier, a few weeks earlier, perhaps, here in the story, has just given the 12, and there it's specifically the 12 rather than just everybody, the 12 power to drive out demons. And yet here, just a few verses later, they're unable to do it. When he first gave them the power, and they went out on their mission, he sent them out around Galilee, it seemed to be pretty successful. Verse 10, they return and they tell Jesus all they'd done. In other Gospels, we get a sort of fuller report, and they're amazed. They're amazed by what they see. And yet, the 9, in this case, completely powerless. Why? 9, of course, because James, John, and Peter are up the mountain. Why? Well, Jesus' diagnosis is in verse 41. O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? What's the problem? They are faithless. I think when Jesus says, twisted and faithless generation, he's aiming that at the disciples, not at the dad. The dad's been faithful. He's just brought his son to Jesus to heal all the disciples to heal. He hasn't done anything wrong. The disciples, on the other hand, have done. What's their issue? Their issue is they lack faith. They lack faith. I think this incident is recorded in the other Gospels as well. And when you look at them all together, I think it helps unpack what the problem is. Mark, in Mark's Gospel, Jesus is very clear. He says, this kind can only come out by prayer. The disciples' faithlessness is demonstrated by the fact that they are prayerless. And it seems to me that what's going on is that they've forgotten that they've only got authority because Jesus has given it to them. And actually, they're trying to act as their own men. They're trying to be the big shots. They're trying to be the ones who just, on their own authority, can drive out these demons. Jesus accuses them of being faithless because they're not putting their trust in him. They're not putting their faith in him to sort out the problem. Or they're not bringing it to God, if you like. They're therefore, presumably, just trying to do it on their own. There's no power in their ministry because there's no prayer in their ministry. And that, as a lesson, I think, is pretty important. Pretty important for us who follow centuries down the line. Very often, in I guess, tasks you try and perform for Christ, you will feel powerless. Now, that's okay as long as your recognition of powerlessness leads to prayerfulness. But so often it doesn't, does it? So you think of... We're not going to be involved in driving out demon-type ministry. It seems that very unlikely anyway, it seems that there was a sort of big rush of this kind of opposition to Jesus as the king of God's army came to earth. Well, the sort of enemy forces ratcheted up the pressure. It is incredibly unlikely that you or I are going to come across someone who's demon-possessed. But the battle continues, the battle to see people won over to be disciples, to see people come to faith. And if you're anything like me, which I guess you are, you'll feel powerless. Okay? You want your family to become Christians. You want your colleagues to become Christians or your friends to become Christians. But nothing happens. And so you begin to despair. And actually begin to doubt. Well, it's just never going to happen, is it? How could it happen? How could it happen? They seem so disinterested, or they just don't seem the type who'd ever summon up enough... well, just spark to want to look into it. And the cause looks hopeless, so we just give up. We give up, nothing happens, and it's like a vicious circle, which goes down and down and down. Nothing happens, so we get more downhearted, so we do even less, and down and down. The problem most likely is we're not praying. We're trying to exercise a ministry that essentially is devoid of God. It might be that you've got responsibility for a particular ministry here at Christchurch, or at least you act in a particular ministry. Maybe you help on the kids' work on Sunday, or help out with some of the sort of midweek schools meetings. It might be just your home ministry, where you're trying to bring your children up to know Christ. Is prayer at the heart of it? Or are you really acting almost as if it doesn't make any difference that God is there or not? A bit later on in the Bible, James writes a letter to a bunch of Christians who are scattered around the Roman Empire. And they've got all sorts of problems. You read the letter of James, they've got all sorts of problems. And towards the end of the letter, it's almost like James, it's really, I don't know about gets frustrated is maybe quite the right word, but he brings his argument to a bit of a climax and says, well, you don't have because you don't ask. You don't have because you don't ask. If you just ask God, well, of course he would give. But you don't. If there's no prayer, then there's no power. Basically, because if there's no prayer, there's no Christ. It's just you and the person you're trying to reach, or you and your children, or you and the children's group, or you and the youth work, or whatever it might be. And in that kind of battle, you probably are going to lose. Frankly, six toddlers are probably more powerful than you. They're certainly able to resist your will, aren't they? But no one's able to resist Christ. D.L. Moody said that at the heart of every major Christian movement, you'll find a kneeling figure. When you read the stories of some of the kind of the greats of church history, the guys who get the biographies written about them, almost always they are men of extraordinary prayer. One that stuck in my mind, Hudson Taylor, who pioneered some of the great mission work to China. And almost every stage of his missionary work, he reached beyond what was humanly possible and just trusted the Lord to provide. The particular story that sort of stuck in my head, I guess, which is really a very small one. He would send missionaries off in twos around China, and at one point he was walking around with a guy called Laird. And Laird had come from a rich background, but had given up everything to go to China to try and take Christ to the Chinese. They hadn't eaten for a couple of days. They'd had to sleep the night in essentially a pig's hut. When they woke up the next morning, Laird saw Hudson Taylor praying. And he listened. And what Hudson was saying was, thank you, Lord, for this food. Okay, thank you for my breakfast. And Laird interrupted and said, well, what are you doing? We haven't had breakfast. We haven't eaten for 2 days. And Taylor said to Laird, yeah, but now I've prayed, it'll turn up, and then I'll be ready to eat, whereas you also will have to wait to say grace. And Laird says he walked around the corner and bumped into a rice cellar. Now, they're tiny little stories, and some of these guys, I think, sometimes the stories are almost unhelpful. You know, the guys who found missionary movements and never ask for money, they just pray that it gets provided. Well, that is a great example of faith. I'm not sure it's massively wise. There are plenty of other verses in the Bible that tell us to approach the kind of fundraising question, for example, in a different way. But, if you're in danger of being overly self-reliant or overly reliant on God, best to sway that way. Okay, you will never rely too much on the Lord. You're very much, very much in danger of relying too much on yourself. No prayer, then no Christ. So many areas in our life, our battle with sin, our discipleship of our children, our ministry, we think there's no power. There is all the power in the world there. It's just we're not accessing it. We're not asking for it. The power for discipleship comes from the Lord. And perhaps it's worth saying there as well, some of you may associate more with the Son in the story than the Father. See how helpless he is? This guy is under the force of evil. He's being damaged physically. Okay, the Spirit shatters him. He's being tortured mentally. It hardly leaves him alone. It is destroying his life, essentially. Now, it's unlikely, I guess, you're under the power of an evil spirit. But for some of you, that experience won't sound so distant. You will feel that your life is just being trashed. You may even feel that you're in the presence of evil very often. Or just look how easily Jesus can deal with the problem. Verse 42. While the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground, convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed him and gave him back to the Father. It just takes a word. If your life has gone off the rails, if you do feel powerless, helplessness, then actually Christ has got the power to restore you. He's not just the God of Christianity, Jesus Christ. He's not a God who just spends his time up the mountain, as we saw last week, up the mountain with the kind of religious types. Last week he was there with Elijah and Moses and the three of the greatest disciples. No, he's a God who's prepared to come down the mountain and get involved in the mess of life. He's not just interested in people who are super spiritual or who've grown up in Christian homes or who know the words of the songs in church. He's interested in all of us. The brokenhearted, the downtrodden, the outcasts, the bad, as well as the seemingly religious and good. He has power to change lives, and he will if you just come and ask. Power for discipleship comes from Christ. Secondly, and finally, the pattern of discipleship.
Jesus plows straight off the back of that one miracle into again talking about his death. See this in the next little section? Jesus foretells his death. They're all marvelling at everything he was doing. Jesus looks pretty impressive. The miracle's pretty impressive. But Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. Okay, listen up. The Son of Man, just Jesus' way of talking about himself, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. For the second time, just this chapter, if you look across at verse 21, Jesus foretells his death. For the second time, he's reminding the disciples, I'm actually going to get killed. Yes, I can do these great miracles. Yes, I can still the storm. Yes, I can feed 5,000. Yes, I can beat evil spirits, but I'm about to be killed. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. It's a reminder, of course, that Jesus' death isn't accidental. It's not that Jesus gets cut off in the prime of life. No, he has come in order to die. But I think more importantly here, he's reminding the disciples that he is going to be betrayed, he's going to be crucified, because that sets the pattern for them. Okay, he's the master, they're the followers. And if that's going to happen to him, who was faultless and spotless and perfect and all-powerful, well, they ought to expect that something pretty similar is going to happen to them. He's pretty emphatic, isn't he? Let these words sink into your ears. The Bible's written in Greek, the New Testament's written in Greek. Literally, Jesus says to them, put these words in your ears. It's like you're meant to sort of cram them into your ears so that everything else you hear is filtered through this grid. And the grid is the death of Christ. Just the passage before, when Jesus was up the mountain, the voice of God said, listen, this is my son, listen to him. And the first message that Jesus gives when he gets down the mountain is, I am going to be crucified. This is the most important thing you can understand about me. Of course it's the most important thing you can understand about him, because it's how he's going to save us. It is only through the cross that we're saved. We celebrate that in communion, don't we? Jesus dies, body broken, blood shed, so that we don't have to. He dies for our sin. So it's the most important message we can hear from him, because it's the message of salvation, but it's also the pattern for discipleship. And this is what the disciples don't get. I think the two next incidents are deliberately put right after Jesus' teaching on the cross to make them even more shocking. Jesus says, look, I'm the Son of Man, I'm the great Son of God, I've come into the world, I'm going to die. What do they do? An argument, verse 46, arose among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. Which of us is the greatest? So in Congress, isn't it? Jesus just said, look, I've come to die for you. I'm going to go through hell on the cross for you. And their instant reaction is, right, who's top dog? Okay, we've got our 12 cards. Let's write each of our names on them and do a kind of disciples' top trumps. And Peter says, well, look, I was one of the first called, so I must be top dog. And James says, well, look, I got to go up the mountain with Jesus, so that's pretty special. And they fight. They bicker. Which of us is the most important? It's so incongruous, given what they've just heard. They're just sinners who are about to be saved by the death of the Son of God. As one commentator wrote, it's like a bunch of pygmies arguing over who's the tallest. I mean, you might be able to get an answer, but it hardly matters. No one's that impressive. And yet, presumably, both Jesus in his teaching and Luke in his recording thought this was a lesson that we still need to hear down the centuries. It is so easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? To look around and think, well, look, I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm perhaps not even as great as Peter or James or John, but I'm certainly better than, and then we sort of take a sly look to our, over our left shoulder, I'm certainly better than him or her. Within Christchurch Derby, perhaps you've got something of a ranking. Maybe you've got a position, an elder, or about to be a deacon, or leader of the children's work, whatever it might be, and you've just begun to think that's ranked you above someone else. Maybe you've had some training. You've been on the MMTC course, or theological college, or whatever it might be. Again, my knowledge ranks me above other people. Maybe just been a Christian longer. Well, clearly, all my years of service. That's earned me a few more points. Certainly more than so-and-so has got. If we don't understand the cross, that actually we're all helpless rebels, that none of us had any ability in and of ourselves to find God, if we don't understand that, then we're liable to fall into this danger of pride, of ranking. If we do understand the cross, then actually any kind of comparison is just outrageous. That's why Jesus takes the child and says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, or receives me receives God. The child in those, I'm not sure this illustration works nowadays, actually. I think if Jesus was doing this nowadays, he might have to do something else. In our society, children are really special. Okay, everyone loves children, and you know, you miss church because the children have got a party, or you set your agenda, your week's agenda around the children. As long as the children are happy, we're happy. In those days, they'd have thought we were mad, absolutely mad. In those days, children were basically useless. They were kind of not yet developed adults. This is not from the Bible, I should add, but just culturally, in the days of the first century, there's one bit of advice from one rabbi, which advised adults, particularly men, not to bother wasting time talking to children, because it will just bring you down. Okay, so the strong advice was just ignore children until they get to the age of 12 years old, when they became a man. So in those days society, children were nothing. Okay. They weren't cute, they weren't sweet, they weren't the kind of hope of the future, all this kind of nonsense. They were just a drain on your resources until they could grow up and actually do something useful. May have something to teach us, but they probably went a little bit far. So Jesus takes essentially the most useless thing he can find, a child. Okay, the most unimportant thing he can find in the culture's eyes, and says, actually, this is your model. You need to become nothing. Don't rate yourself any greater than child. In fact, you ought to give yourself in service of this kind of person. He's not saying we ought to do children's ministry, obviously. Just that if you think there's any ministry for which you're too great, you've hugely misunderstood. Again, you've forgotten the pattern of discipleship being set by the cross. Did you deserve Jesus to come and die for you? Of course not. If Jesus sat in heaven and said, right, who is worthy of my rescue mission? The answer would have been nobody. Who is worthy of me going through hell for them? Nobody. Who is worthy of me being crucified for? Nobody. Now, if you're a disciple, you've been on the receiving end of that kind of ministry. You've been on the receiving end of the greatest of all beings, God, becoming the most humble of all beings, a crucified man, for your sake, and you didn't deserve it. If you understand that, well, how can you not give your life in service to others, even children, or whatever the present day equivalent might be? Perhaps at Christchurch your ministry gifts haven't been recognised, and you've been sitting there for weeks, months, years, just sort of internally raging. Why have the elders not recognised that I ought to be the one preaching week by week? Why have the elders not made me a deacon or an elder? Why, when I've got all these spiritual gifts, am I not being given the chance to exercise them? Why am I on the equipment rotor that no one even notices? Why am I doing PowerPoint? Why am I doing the kind of background ministries rather than the upfront impressive ones? Well, remember the cross. Actually, it's an honour, a privilege to be given any ministry on behalf of Christ. There is no ministry too low for us, too low for you, too low for me. Of course, even the ranking of ministry is ridiculous. It's no greater to be a preacher than it is a Sunday school leader or a deacon than a PowerPoint controller. There's no rankings anyway. But if you understand the cross, we cannot get pompous about our gifts and our ministry. The pattern is set by Christ. And equally, very quickly, we can't get... as you look down at the last little verse, 49 and 50. We can't get jealous of others' ministry. John sees this nameless man casting out demons and commands him to stop. And Jesus says, no, don't tell him to stop, or don't stop him. It seems that John wants to restrict ministry just to him and the 12. Look, we're your close friends, Jesus. We're your disciples. Don't let anyone else have a ministry that seems to be successful. So I shut him down. Jesus says, no, don't. There's a bishop called J.C. Ra at the end of the last century, or last but one century now, Victorian era. And he said, there's so many men in church who think that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform and fights in their regiment. There are tens, dozens, perhaps hundreds of churches in Derby. And many of them will do things differently than we do, but that's okay. We don't need to pour our energy into trying to stop them. Perhaps you've got friends who just come from a different background. Well, if they're trying to work for Christ against Satan, let them be. Jesus isn't at all saying, everybody's right. Of course, some people do things right and some people do things wrong, but if they're trying to fight on Christ's behalf, if they're trying to do it in his name, well, just let them be for now. Yes, you might do things differently, but it doesn't matter. I don't think we're meant to take from this that we just say, well, doctrine doesn't matter, or it doesn't matter if people sort of deny the resurrection, or it doesn't matter if some people are sort of pro-gay marriage. He's not saying just give up all your standards. He can't be. The rest of the Bible is too clear on that. There are some boundaries beyond which you can't go. So Jehovah's Witness, for example, denies that Jesus is God. We're not meant to say in that case, well, hey, look, they're kind of saying they're Christian, so that'll do. No, there've got to be boundaries, doctrinal boundaries somewhere. I think that what Jesus is getting at here is that heart attitude that says, unless you're in my club, you're dodgy, or you're not one of the gang. But that's not the attitude that Christ had. It's not the attitude that Paul had. Remember Philippians? In Philippians 1, Paul's in prison. His ministry isn't seeming particularly successful from a human point of view. And some people are preaching, even trying to preach the gospel, almost to get him into trouble. But actually, Paul doesn't mind. Paul's attitude is, as long as Christ is being preached, well, that's okay. Verse 17 of Philippians 1 says, some proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. They're just trying to sort of promote the gospel so Paul gets even more trouble. What does Paul say? Who cares? What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that I rejoice. As long as Christ's name is being honored, that'll do. Again, if you understand the cross, you can't become someone who thinks that I must be right on every last detail, so unless people are doing it like me, they're outcasts. No, the gospel tells you you're sinful in your mind as well as your actions. We will have got some things wrong. You're a fool if you think that your ministry or your church has got everything right. I know we haven't got everything right at Christchurch. The problem is I don't know which bits we've got wrong. So humility flows from the foot of the cross. In many ways, all these problems, the problem of lacking power and then the problem of getting the pattern wrong, are just pride problems. If you think you can stand on your own two feet, if you think you're something special, you won't pray. If you think you're something special, you won't serve the outcast, the sort of the nobody ministries. And if you think you're someone special, then you'll shut down anyone who's different from you. But if you remember that in fact, you are exactly the person who deserved nothing but gained everything from Christ. If you remember your Saviour is someone who owed you nothing but gave you everything, then actually pride is squashed. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. This is my Son, said God. Listen to him. Let's pray. Father God, we know how easily we can slip away from true discipleship and instead try and stand on our own feet, separate from Christ. We pray that you would continue to have us coming back to
to him for true power in our ministries. Father, keep us prayerful, we pray. We ask that we don't just see prayer as a ritual to go through, but as the very life force of the church. And Father, we do pray that the cross and the meaning of the cross, the significance of the cross, will sink into our ears. That we will see life through that lens. Father, keep us humble as a church, keep us serving as a church. Never let us think we've become greater than the Christ who gave himself for us. And Lord, we pray that in your love, in your mercy, you might grow the number of people who see and understand and know and love Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Father, make us a crucified church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.